It's a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning and ask you to be in prayer for us what time we stand before you. Appreciate all that has gone before and realize and understand that before we even begin preaching, you and I have already been engaged in worship. I hope that you have felt that way and trust that worship will continue as we go forward together. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. There's a very familiar story told here. It's also found in the 19th chapter of Matthew and the 18th chapter of Luke. We might draw from some of the other accounts as we go along, but I very much like the way it's phrased in Mark 10, especially some of the things that are contained therein. It begins in verse 17. It's commonly referred to as the account of Jesus with the rich young ruler. The Bible doesn't specifically give him this name. He is described in Matthew 19 as being a young man. In Luke 18, he's described as being a ruler. And in all three accounts, he's described as having great possessions. So the description of a rich young ruler is an adequate one, even though the Bible doesn't give it in those exact terms. And many of you are familiar with this account and the conversation that transpires between Jesus and this man. We don't know his name. And I'd like to just draw on a few things that happened in this conversation. In verse 17 of Mark 10, we find that when Jesus was in this place, that there came one running unto Jesus and kneeled down and said unto him, "Good Master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, we're going to talk about, as we go on, some things about this young man that aren't so good, that aren't so negative. But I'd like to begin by saying this young man actually begins in the right spot. In the right spirit, the right frame, and he begins in the right place. I mean, there are a lot of people today going around looking for answers to their questions, and they're getting the wrong answers to the wrong questions because, first of all, they're going to the wrong place. There are things in this world that you and I may be capable of knowing, but the things that we need to learn, the things that we need to understand are given to us by God, and yet most people reject what God has said, and they go somewhere else to find the answer. Now, we are all like this to some degree. A lot of us are like children, and if you raise children, as I am currently doing, you realize that children don't always ask questions to get information. Sometimes children ask questions to get what they want. And if the first question fails, they'll repackage it and they'll rephrase it and ask it again in hopes of getting what they want. And they'll continue this until they realize that all hope is lost and they quit asking you the question. Now, we're like that a lot of times. We'll ask a question. And instead of really wanting information, instead of really wanting the truth, we want somebody to give us what we already wanted in the first place. We ask a question wanting what we already had. But this young man actually goes to the right place. He goes to Jesus. And friends, when we go to Jesus, we may not always get the answer we want. And a lot of times, most of the time, we don't get the answer we expect. Because Jesus he's not a man as we are to think like we think and to operate like we operate. As God, his thoughts are far above ours. His ways are far above ours. And so when he comes to Jesus in this fashion, he comes to the right place and he comes in the right spirit. He comes running to Jesus. This was very important to him. This is something that he desired to know the answer to. And friends, would to God that we as God's people had that kind of energy and that kind of gumption, that we really wanted to know some things that we could learn from God, some answers to our questions. But this young man, as we will find, stumbles along the way. But he begins in the right frame, begins in the right spirit. Begins in the right place, but he does ask the wrong question. You've all heard me say before that one of the dumbest things that was ever created was the statement, "There's no such thing as a stupid question." I know I'm not supposed to use that word from the pulpit, but I'm just quoting a phrase that I've been told. You've all heard that. Friends, there are such things as dumb questions. The Bible calls them foolish and unlearned questions. Because if you ask the wrong question, you're almost guaranteed to get the wrong answer. And this man's question is a bad one. It's not necessarily a question that people can't have or don't have, but it's a question that should not be posed to God. Because when we pose this question to God, what we're actually doing is we're impugning the character that He has, as we'll see as we go along. And the question is this: what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? The way I know this question is a bad one, right off the start, is how many of you have ever received an inheritance based on your family tree that you did anything for? The only thing you ever did to gain an inheritance is that you were born into a certain family. Now, I was born into the family of John and Debbie Conlon, and they made it very clear as we got older not to expect much when they died. When I was young, I used to hear my father use this expression a lot. I had no idea what it meant, and now I find myself using the same expression. He said that when my wife and I got married, we had nothing, and we still got most of it. Now, I didn't know what that meant growing up, but now, after 15 years of marriage, I know what that means. When my wife and I got married, we had nothing. We still got most of it. And my children shouldn't look for a whole lot when I'm dead and gone. But friends, what they're going to get as their inheritance is not because of the kind of life that they've lived. What they're going to get from their inheritance is based on the simple fact that they are my sons and daughters. And friends, if anybody is going to inherit eternal life, it cannot be based on what they do. It must be based on who they are and the family they belong to. So therefore, the man's question doesn't really get to the point of the matter at all. But notice Jesus doesn't even start where this young man would expect him to start. He doesn't start where we would expect him to start. Jesus doesn't begin by answering the question. He doesn't even begin by, you know, answering some portion of the question. He answers this man's question with a question. And notice what he says. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good, but one, that is God." Whenever you read the Bible and you read about Jesus' interactions with people upon earth, read them very carefully, because a lot of times it's easy to miss the implication of what's being said. I've read over this account, and I've done so for years, and for a long time I used to wonder, why did Jesus answer him this way? I mean, it didn't seem to address the man's question. It just seemed to say, wait a minute, why are you calling me good? Now friends, it was perfectly right to call Jesus good. He is. But he's asking this young man, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." What Jesus is in essence telling this man is, whether you realize it or not, you just called me God. And if you just called me God, did you intend to? Was it your intention to refer to me as God Himself? Now friends, it's true. Jesus is God Himself. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is without beginning of days or end of life. He is one who knows no fault, no sin, no error, no impurity. But what He's asking this man is, do you understand who it is you're talking to? Do you realize who it is you're conversing with? And friends, that is a question we need to ask ourselves today. There is I don't want to be too mean, and you know how hard that is for me, so I'm going to try to be as nice as I can. There's an idea in modern Christianity today that Jesus is more like our big buddy. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Jesus is our friend, but we don't need to refer to Jesus on such casual, easy tones. We don't need to refer to God in such a familial way that we lose the reverence and the respect that we have for Him. I remember many years ago, I was at a convention, was sent there for work, and the table that I was sitting at the dinner, the social we had that night, was actually full of several godly people, which I was very thankful for. But when they served the food, it was just a big room, and our particular table, somebody asked, "Do you mind if we have prayer before we eat?" Which I was very thankful for, and nobody at the table objected, so we all bowed our head, and the prayer began this way: "Hey, Dad, if I'd have had false teeth, I'd have lost them." Because, friends, I have never referred to our Heavenly Father as Dad. Now, there's a movie I could quote right now. I'm not going to, but if you want, I'll quote it later in the kitchen. It's a John Wayne movie, and where this point is very effectively made, where when it comes to our Heavenly Father, we need to remember that though He is our Father, He commands and deserves every ounce of respect that we can give unto Him. The book of Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." When it comes to God, we need to realize that He is to be reverenced and respected. That's what the word fear there means. It means to give reverence, awe, respect, piety. And He is our Father. But friends, He is our God, and He deserves every bit of respect we can give Him. Same goes for Jesus, because Jesus is God. And Jesus is not to be thought of as our big buddy. He's not to be thought of as our big older kid brother. He is to be thought of as our elder brother, our friend, our bridegroom, but one who has done so much for us. Our all and our due is unto Him. And here Jesus is telling this young man, Jesus knows who He is. Jesus knows He's God, but He's basically asking this young man, "Do you know that you've called me God? Do you realize that you've addressed me as God?" And friends, though we come to Jesus, and we come to Jesus as one who is our friend, One who is our helper, one who is our guide, and one who delivers us in this low ground of sin and sorrow. We need to always remember when we come unto the mercy seat, to the throne of grace, we need to remember we're speaking to the very God of heaven, the very Creator of our bodies, the Creator of this universe, one who holds it all in His hand, and give Him the respect that He is due. So Jesus is telling this man, do you realize what you've said? Do you realize what you've called Him? But then He goes on. He says, well, thou knowest the commandments. And He lists a few of them. Thou shalt commit adultery. Thou shalt do no murder. He said, defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. He lists several of what we know of as the Ten Commandments. And He's listing these things, not necessarily to answer the man's question, but to point out a fact that He's going to bring to bear later. When he lists these things, notice the things that He lists. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I'm not going to pry into your personal life, but if I was to ask the question very upfront, have any of you who are married ever been unfaithful to your spouse? I really hope that most of you in this congregation will say, well, no, I haven't. I mean, I really hope that's the case. And by the way, if you have, I'm not a priest. You don't have to confess your sins to me. Please confess them to God. All right, moving on. So you might answer, well, no, I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. If I ask any of you, have you ever murdered somebody? You might answer, no, I haven't murdered anybody. I hope you haven't. If I ask you if you've ever defrauded somebody, if you've lived an honest, upright life, I hope most of us would be able to say, well, I've done the very best that I could not to take advantage of somebody, not to be double-dealing or dishonest. If I asked you when you were growing up, or those of you who are still growing up, do you honor your father and your mother? I hope that you would say, well, I've done my very best. I've done the very best that I could to give my parents the respect and the due that is should be shown unto them. But, you know, when it comes to God and His ways, let's just make a few mental notes as we go along. If you and I go all of our lives and never commit adultery, and you and I go all our lives and we never commit murder, and we go all our lives and we don't do several of these things, but we make one mistake over the course of our entire life, what does that make us? It makes us lawbreakers. Because James tells us that if a man is offended in one point, he is guilty of the whole law. Now, it's easy for us to pick and choose the things that we are good at. It's easy for me to say, well, I'm not this, and I'm not that. But let's get down a little further and see what God expects and what God requires. Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, ye have heard it said of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, but I say unto you, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Now, how pure are any of us now? He says, that it has been said, thou shalt do no murder. He said, but I say unto you that if a man hate his brother without a cause, he is guilty of that very crime. How many of us are still pure in that regard? Friends, it doesn't take very long to realize that for God's law to be upheld, for God's law to be kept, I not only have been guilty of breaking just one part of it, I've been guilty of breaking more parts of it than I'd like to give account of. Because, friends, I could sit here with my hand raised and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I can put my hand up and say, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. But if you ask me, have I ever been so mad I've hated somebody in my heart, I'm going to say, well, yeah, I have. And you can look at me and stare at me all you want to, but you probably have too. I mean, how many times have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you walked away and said, I'm not going to necessarily pray that you die, but Lord, would you take care of that person because I really don't like that man right now. Have you ever done that? I mean, have you ever just turned away and said, well, you're going to get yours one day, buddy. I mean, have you ever done that? Friends, that's having hate in your heart for a brother. That's having malice towards somebody, which we ought not really have. You know, Jesus had the fortitude that when His very betrayers were nailing Him to the cross and to suspend Him between heaven and earth, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He didn't say, Father, strike them down. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If there's anybody who could have cried out for justice, it would have been Jesus. If there's anybody that could have cried out that He was innocent, it was Jesus. But instead, He prayed for His persecutors, He prayed for His tormentors and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when Jesus lines out these commandments, we might think, well, those seem rather simple. Those seem rather easy to fulfill, but friends, they're not. Because when you take our regular daily activities, the kind of thoughts that we have, the kind of intentions we have in our heart, we bring to light every single day of our life that we have broken the law time and time and time again. But this young man, he doesn't see that. He says, all these have I kept from my youth up. One account says, all these have I observed from my youth. I do like that expression. The word observe there doesn't mean to watch. That word observe means to hold close and to hold very near and dear. I'm sure this young man, in his mind and in his heart, felt like the law required it, and I did my best to uphold it. I've observed it. I've held it close. I've kept it. And I've been, to the very best of my ability, as honest and upright as I know how to be. There was another man, a few years later, who would have said the same thing about himself. Paul, writing about his own actions before the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, says in Philippians 3, as he was describing his qualifications, he said, I was of the nation of Israel, of the stock of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul said, when I was Saul of Tarsus, when you brought up the righteousness of the law, I said, I did it. I checked it all off. Have you killed anybody? No, I haven't. Or murdered anybody? No, I haven't. Have you stolen? No, I haven't. Have you honored your father and mother? Yes, I have. Have you had any other gods before you? No, I have not. Have you coveted? No. Have you committed adultery? No. Have you borne false witness? No. Check, 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 check. And I made all my sacrifices. I made all my offerings. If there was anything in the law that was required, I did it. And nobody could say otherwise. Nobody could impugn my righteousness. I was righteous according to the law. Friends, there's a lot of people today who in their mind, they think they have kept what they're supposed to keep. They think they have done what they're supposed to do. We're going to make it very clear as we go along that that's just not the case. Whether in the Mosaic law then or in this time now, we just don't do what we're supposed to do. You know, Jesus doesn't even upbraid this man, although he could have. Jesus could have said, now look, on May the 14th of last year, you did this, 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 and this. And he would have known. He could have said, just yesterday, by the way, you did this, this, and this. I mean, I saw the way you looked at your neighbor's donkey. I saw the way you looked at your neighbor's cornfield. You wanted what he had. You're guilty of being covetous, you know. He could have even said, by the way, you just broke one of those things because you just lied to me. But Jesus didn't do any of those things. Notice the love and the care and the compassion of Jesus, because this is very important. It says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Friends, this is something that Mark has that Matthew and Luke do not record, but it's very, very important. You think about what this young man has just done. I don't know how he said it. I don't know how he conveyed it. But I'm sure in his mind, in his stature, I mean, he stood up real straight and said, Master, I've done all these things. Master, I've kept this. Master, I've observed this. Whatever you required, whatever the law gave, I did it. Jesus knows this is not the case. Jesus knows this man's a fallen sinner. And yet instead of just rebuking him, instead of doing what some mean old preachers do, he didn't pull out a club and beat him over the head. I mean, it's hard sometimes when you as a minister have people come to you and ask you questions and they say, well, I believe this or I think that. And then you give them scripture and they say, well, but I think and I feel. And you want to pull out a club and beat them over the head and go, come on, dummy. Look, listen to what I'm telling you. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Aren't you glad that even in the midst of our pride, even in the midst of our rebellion, even in the midst of our stubbornness, and in the midst of our ignorance of who we are and what we've done, Jesus loves us anyway? I tell you, friends, if that was not the case, we'd all be goners. Because, friends, without God's abiding love upon us, in spite of who we are, you and I would not make it in this old world. That's why I love the promise that God made in Malachi 3 and verse 6. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Friends, if he ever changed, if he ever wavered, what do you think he would change and waver on? What do you think would be the thing that he said, well, I'm not going to be like this anymore? He declared in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, that I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That means my love had no beginning and my love's going to have no end. But if he was going to change on anything, what would he change on? Well, if he was like us, he'd change on that very thing. Because how many of us have liked somebody, perhaps even loved somebody, but they did something and we said, all right, that's it. I'm done. How many times has somebody said something to us and maybe they meant it, maybe they didn't? How many times has somebody done something to us, maybe they meant it, Maybe they didn't. And we said, you know what? That's it. I don't have time for you. We're through. I mean, go on about your merry way. I don't care what happens to you. I mean, that's how we operate. I mean, that's how marriages today break up. That's how families today get split and busted apart. That's how churches end up with problems. Because people who have had at one time love, care, and consideration for each other, something comes up, and they say, you know what? You're not worth it. You're just not worth it. You're not worth my time. You're not worth my attention. You're not worth my love, my affection. Friends, would it be easy for God to say that to us? Absolutely. Because nobody has ever treated us the way we've treated God. Nobody has ever done to us what we have done to God. The Bible says that we, at one time in our nature, were haters of God. The Bible says at one time we were blasphemers. The Bible says at one time we were full of malice and wrath and envy. The Bible says that we, in our flesh, were dead in trespasses and sins. But aren't you thankful that in spite of all that, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, Christ died for us. Aren't you thankful that even though when we were living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another, but after that, the love and kindness of God toward man appeared, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the love of God which is given unto us. Friends, Jesus beholds this man, and in spite of his ignorance, in spite of his pride, or anything else he was feeling at the time, Jesus still loved him. It's important for us to consider today, because when I ask the wrong questions, when I get full of myself, and when I have my own stubbornness, rebellion and pride and ignorance to deal with, it's a comfort to know that in spite of all these things, Jesus, beholding me today, still loves me. And friends, He still loves all of His children, wherever they are, whatever condition they're in. But Jesus then answers this man's statement this way. He says, "One thing thou lackest." Now really and truly, this man lacked more than one thing. But Jesus is going to point out one thing that this man could not contradict. Jesus could have very easily said, "Last year you lusted after your neighbor's wife, and because of that you're guilty of adultery." And that man might have said, "Well, you hated your neighbor 2 years ago for what he did to you, and you're guilty of murder." He said, "Well," but he's about to give this man one thing that is absolutely manifest, that this man cannot contradict, that is in his way. He said, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell what thou hast, and give unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and take up the cross and follow me." Now, that's kind of a mouthful of what this man is being told, but all of this is one thing. This one thing is basically, get rid of all this, and here's where you put it, and here's what you do as a result of that. Now, we're going to have to sort of break this up in pieces, but what he gave this young man is he gave this young man the one thing that could not be denied, that this was his idol. Money was his idol. Possessions were his idol. Being rich was his God. And friends, it's that way for a lot of people today. Their God is their money. Their God is their riches. Their God is the possessions and the things that they have. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not complaining about this current prosperity that we're in. Because friends, if you don't think we're still living in prosperity, if you're listening to the doom and gloom on the news, look around, you are still richer than about 99% of the world's population. If you have a home, if you have a car, if you have food to eat and some money in your bank account, you're richer than 99% of the people that walk around this world. That's prosperity, friends. Many of God's children down through the centuries have had much less and sometimes gone without. You and I are living in very prosperous times. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful I have a good job. I'm thankful my family's not starving. I'm thankful that when I need to get something, we've got the money to cover it. I'm thankful for all that. But the problem is, sometimes prosperity and riches dull our spiritual thinking. Sometimes it dulls our spiritual intellect. Because, friends, it's very easy sometimes to call upon God and go to Him when you're in time of need. But, friends, if you don't feel like you need anything, you're kind of like the rich fool that Jesus talks about, I believe, in Luke 14, about this rich man who had barns and he had fields. And he said unto himself, he says, "Self," or "soul," he says, "thou hast much goods laid up for many years." He says, "This will I do." He said, "I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns." He said, "And then my soul will be full and increase." And what does the Lord say? He says, "Thou fool, thou knowest not that this very night thy very soul shall be required of thee."
You know what Solomon said about riches in this world in the book of Ecclesiastes? Now, you've got to read Ecclesiastes with the right frame of mind. Solomon, at the very end of his life, he's basically done it all. There's nothing, Solomon says, that you can do, that you can try, that I haven't tried. And what was Solomon's reaction to all the things that he tried? He said, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you may come away depressed. Because here's this man at the end of his life talking about, I've done it all, and it's all worthless. It's all a waste of time. You've got to remember that what Solomon's doing is he's considering life under the sun. He said, if all you ever think about is this old world, if all you ever think about are the affairs of this old world, if all that consumes your mind and your heart and your attention are the things that happen here, what is going to be the end result of that? You're going to be depressed. You're going to be cast down and say, it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit. Which is why Solomon, in the very last chapter, encourages his readers, as we encourage people today, to not look down upon the low and beggarly elements of this world, but to look up into the hills from whence cometh our help, to cast our eyes into a more heavenly plane. Because, friends, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're what? We're of all men most miserable. But I'm thankful to tell you that there's something a whole lot better and a whole lot more important than what's going on in this world today. And that's a brighter world, a heavenly country that you and I belong to, which we're going to one day when the Lord calls us home. And because of that, friends, I don't need to get so concerned down here with all the things that are happening down here that I lose sight of what's going on up in heaven and the fact that one day I'm going to be there. And so what the Lord is telling this young man is, you've got an idol. It's time to get rid of it. So sell all your goods, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. And what's going to be the result of that? He said, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, let's be very clear about what Jesus is saying and what He's not. He is not telling this young man, if you do all this, it'll help you get to heaven. It's not what He's saying. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, about verses 15 through 22. Jesus is describing where our affection and where our heart is. And He has this to say. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust have corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. He said, but rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's not really hard to understand, is it? It's not really hard to understand that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. You know, if you were to tell me where and how you spend most of your time, I'll be able to tell you where your heart is and what you find to be a treasure. Let me put it to you this way. What do you think is going to happen if a man spends more time with another woman than he does with his wife, or a woman spends more time with another man than she does her husband? What does that indicate to you? Now, I realize, before everybody starts throwing rocks, I realize sometimes on the job we may spend more time with people on the job than we spend at home. I get that. It happens from time to time. But if on a regular basis you are being in the presence, willingly and voluntarily, of someone of the opposite gender who's not your spouse, what does that indicate? I'll tell you what it indicates to me. You probably think more of that person than you do of your spouse. Is that what that indicates to you? It's okay to nod if you agree. It's okay to shake your head if you don't. But I'll tell you what. Wherever our treasure is, that's where we're going to put our time, our money, our energy, and all that we have. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. How do you follow somebody's heart? How do you determine where their heart's taking them? Look where they're spending their time. Look where they're spending their money. Look where they're spending their energy. Look where they're spending their thoughts and their affection. Because friends, if I told you that please, don't anybody take this the wrong way, because it's not true. But if I told you that I love Disney World, I don't. But if I told you I love Disney World, and I never went, what would you think? Would you think that I was telling the truth? Probably not. Because friends, if I loved it, I'd be there all the time. Now, there's a reason why I don't love Disney World. There are actually several reasons why I don't love Disney World. One, it takes me about 2 hours to enjoy what it's going to take my family several days to get their fill up. That's one of the things. Our timetables are different. You know, I didn't understand that growing up. We'd go to amusement parks, and after a couple hours, we'd ask Mom and Dad, what's wrong? They said, we've already enjoyed all this up. And I thought, what's wrong with it? Now I'm the same way. But you're like, Daddy, let's go over here and do this. Daddy, let's go over here and do that. And I'm like, I've already enjoyed all this up, and there's just too many people, and I'd rather go home. That tells you that's not where my heart is, because I don't find that to be a treasure. There are things that I spend time on, because I want to. Why? Because they're a treasure to me, and my heart is obviously there. And what does Jesus tell us? If we're constantly laying up treasures on earth, if we're putting our treasure and thereby our heart in things on earth, what's going to be the result of all that? Well, sometimes it rusts, sometimes it corrupts, sometimes it gets stolen. You could have all the nice art and all the nice jewelry in the world, but if somebody steals it, it's not yours anymore. The treasure's gone. You can have all the wonderful things in this life that you want, but if your heart stops beating, it's all gone, and you've left it to all those after you. Friends, everything on earth has an end. Everything on earth passes away. Everything on earth is transitory. But he says if we focus on something that's heavenly, something that is of a different plane than this, he said it has no rust, it has no corruption, and nobody can break through and steal it. What is he describing? He's describing some of the very energy, the very attention and affection that you and I are doing right now. Friends, do you realize that heaven is going to be a lot like this? Not entirely, but it's going to be a lot like this. We come into the house of God, and in one mind, one voice, and one heart, we sing praise unto God. That's going to go on in heaven. When we come here, we pour out our heart, we pour out our thanksgiving and our praise and our worship to God. That's going to happen in heaven. Now, I'm not going to be preaching to you in heaven because there's going to be no need of preaching because you're going to know all that you need to know and you're going to hear Jesus Himself speak. But friends, this is as Fanny J. Crosby wrote in Blessed Assurance, this is a foretaste of what? Of things divine. This is a very taste of what that life is. When you and I have interaction with each other on a spiritual basis, because friends, it doesn't matter if we're old or young, doesn't matter if we're rich or poor, when it comes to the house of God and the kingdom of God, all those things cease to matter. The very smallest here is equal to the very oldest. The very wisest is equal to the very most ignorant. Because here we're all the brothers and sisters in the family of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when you and I get to heaven, it's not going to matter who we are. It's not going to matter what color our skin was. It's not going to matter how much money we had in our bank account. What's going to matter, friends, is that Jesus Christ died for us. And because of that, we're all going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And because of that, what you and I have here is a treasure that we're told is a treasure in heaven. Because this is a heavenly thing, it's a heavenly place, it's a spiritual house built upon an heavenly foundation. Now that being said, what this young man was being told is if you let go of these earthly things, if you let go of all these things that demand your care and your attention and all your heart, and they are your treasure, he said, you'll have treasure in heaven. But to do that, there's going to be some sacrifice. We mentioned yesterday in Mark chapter 8 that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here Jesus says, take up the cross and follow me. It's almost the same language as Mark 8. Not entirely the same. We don't have time to talk about the difference, but I'll tell it to you later if you'd like to know. He's telling this young man, you're going to have difficulty following me. I tell you today, you're going to have difficulty following Jesus. You know why? It's hard. It's hard in here, and it's hard out there. There is a lot of the world out there that hates Jesus and makes it difficult for the child of God to follow Him. There's a lot of the world in here that makes it hard for us to follow Him. Friends, I can tell you this. Even if you and I shut out forever everything that's going on in the world, we're not going to be able to shut out while we live here the world that lives within us. Brother Frank mentioned yesterday a verse from Romans chapter 7, about verse 25, when Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You realize that from the time we come into this world until the time we draw our last natural breath, we are walking around and lugging about a body of death. Our body of death is that which holds us back, which hinders us, which keeps us, as Paul said, from doing the things we should do and helps us do the things that we shouldn't do. There are a lot of things that I can tell you this, for a time you'll enjoy doing. You know, I'm not going to tell you, and children, please pay attention to this. I'm not going to tell you that sin is not fun. It is, for a little while. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, about verse 25, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy," what? "The pleasures of sin for a season." whether it's adultery, whether it's murder, whether it's theft, covetousness, idolatry, no matter what sin you want to put out there, there is a season in which there is a pleasure. There's a season in which it's fun. You know what the problem is? There are always consequences to everything we do. I want to repeat that because that's important. There are always consequences to everything we do. No matter what the world tells you, there are consequences to action, both good and bad. If you do the right thing, you can expect the Lord to give good consequences for those actions. If you do bad things, you can expect bad consequences for those things. Paul makes this point in Galatians 6. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Have any of you who are farmers ever sowed corn in a field and gone out in the fall and said, "Man, why aren't soybeans coming up?" No, you've never done that. Have you ever gone out and planted cotton and said, "Why is barley coming up?" No, you expect to come up what you planted. Well, friends, if I only plant bad things, if I only sow bad seed, I should only expect to get bad fruit. And if I sow good seed, I should expect to get good fruit. Now, that being said, this young man is being told there are going to be hardships. There's going to be difficulties. You'll have to take up the cross to follow me. You're going to have to sacrifice. There's going to be some pain involved. And friends, this word cross does not literally mean to be crucified. It doesn't literally mean to be nailed like Jesus. The word cross means to endure hardship, to endure conflict. And that is something that all of us have to do. Something that all of us have to be willing to endure to follow after Jesus. Now, let's just make a little side note here. This man, as I mentioned before, came what? He came running to Jesus. And I believe that's a good indication of his intention. He really wanted to see Jesus, to ask him this question. That ought to be the intention with us. There is a problem with running, though. And you all know I don't run. Most of you who have listened to me for the last 8 years know that I don't like to run. Running is something God gave us the ability to do for two reasons. We're chasing something or something's chasing us. That's it. If you run for fun, God bless you. You have a hole in your head. Go see a psychiatrist. Moving on. Here's my point. A lot of people treat their spirituality like a run. They treat it like a sprint. Because what happens on January the 1st? I'm going to read the Bible through this year. What happens after the annual meeting's done? Man, I feel like I could charge hell with a water pistol. Let's go! I'm ready! I'm on fire for Jesus. And what happens? Give it a week, 2 months, it all fades away. Now, my point is this. When the Bible describes our life, it does not describe it as a sprint. It does not describe it as something that happens very fast. It describes our life as a race, which is a marathon to be endured with much affliction and to be endured through a great fight of faith. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof, and is set down on the right hand of God." You and I have a lot of things that we pick up that hinder us in our race of life. Paul says there's sin and weight. Now, I'll just be honest with you. This was not running that I did because I wanted to. It was running that I did because I had to. When you play football, they expect your 40-yard time to improve. When you play basketball, you've got to run a 6-minute mile to be able to get on the team. I had to do all those things. Because I don't like to run, I had to practice. I had to prepare. And one of the things that they gave us to help practice, to help prepare for that, by the way, you want to talk about a spiritual experience? It's getting through with a mile run and the coach telling you 5:58. You could just shout glory hallelujah because you know it's over. I'll tell you, 5:58 is a very special number to me. I'm not saying it's a great number in any songbook I've ever seen, but it's a great number to me because that was when the coach said, "You're on the team." I said, "Hallelujah," because it was over. All right, we're all back. So here's my point. One of the things they gave us to help us with that is they gave us some sandbags to tie around our ankles. They were these bags that had a buckle and you strap and you put them around your ankle and you ran with them. And you ran with them over and over and over again. If you got to where you could do it, you put more weight. Put more sandbags on your ankle. And the point of that was that when it came time for the competition, when it came time to do the time, that when you ran, you'd feel light. You'd feel like, "Man, I can do this all day," because it was less weight than you were carrying before. Well, friends, that's the way sin is in our life. When we finally get rid of a sin and shed it, it's like a weight being lifted off of us. It's like something that's being stripped away that was holding us back, and as such, we can actually go farther. We can actually go longer. Why is it that so many people don't endure? Because they're still carrying the weight. Why is it that so many people still struggle in the marathon of life? Because they're still carrying around something that's bad for them. What was this young man carrying? He was carrying a lot of possessions. He was carrying a lot of money. And they were getting in his way. And Jesus said, if you take up the cross and follow me, it'll be like Paul said, you'll lay aside this weight. You'll lay aside this sin, and you'll be able to do better than you're doing now. Because he came running to Jesus. But after Jesus tells him this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He may have run to Jesus, but he walked away. He may have come seeking the Lord, but he went away sad. He may have come to the Lord happy and inquisitive, but he went away despondent and depressed. And friends, there's a lot of people today who may do the same thing when it comes to Jesus. I cannot stand here and promise you if you follow Jesus, you're going to have a wonderful life of wine and roses. You're going to have a free and easy path. But I can promise you this. Following after Jesus, though there are difficulties, is better than the life we would have without walking with Him. Because notice this young man went away sorrowful. I don't know how his life turned out after this. The Bible doesn't say. But friends, short of the Lord's presence, our lives are very sorrowful. Short of the Lord's fellowship, communion with us, our lives are very sorrowful. You may have fun for a little while. You may have some good seasons. But friends, long-lasting, enduring peace, happiness, and joy can only come from walking hand in hand with Jesus all down through the scenes of life. And when Jesus watches him go, he says, children, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is speaking about one particular thing. He's speaking about riches. He's speaking about possessions. But you could put any one of the idols that you and I serve into this and find that any of the idols that we serve makes it hard for us to enter the kingdom of God. You know, God's a jealous God. And as a jealous God, He cannot be worshipped not only behind something else, He can't even be worshipped along with anything else. He is a God that can be worshipped one way and one way only, and that is solely and singularly. Whether it's money, whether it's family, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our intellect, you name it. Whether it's recreation. If I hadn't got your idol yet, give me time, I'll get there. I mean, I can start naming idols all day long. There's a minister that I know. You know him too. I won't call his name. I love the man dearly. But he's blind now. You know why he's blind? He'll tell you if you ask him. He is blind now because for years his idol was a car. He always wanted to have the best, newest, fastest car that had just come off the line. And for years, every time we'd see him at a meeting, we'd be like, man, he got him another car. Well, one day when he went to the doctor because he's having trouble seeing, the doctor told him, he says, mister, he said, you are not driving home. You're calling somebody, your wife, somebody to come pick you up. I cannot, in good conscience, legally let you drive home. You are legally blind. Now, if that wasn't unsettling enough, he couldn't drive anymore. He found out the hard way that he couldn't read this anymore. And it tortured him very, very bad. He said he spent several years in the wilderness, in the desert, wondering if he'd ever be able to read the Bible again. He said finally he came to the end of his way. And he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, I don't want my eyesight back. He said, just give me enough to be able to read the Word of God. You know that man is still legally blind? He can't drive a car, but he can read the Word of God. You know, the Lord answered that prayer because it was good for him, good for his ministry, but he didn't give him back everything. Because if he had back everything, he might have gone off into idolatry again. So you pick it. Whatever your idol is, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to be a faithful church member. It's hard to do all the things that God would require of us. We have idols in our lives. Notice the disciples' reaction. They're still thinking about the first question. They're still thinking about what the first question was all about. What good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the disciples have gotten to the point where they think, well, I guess rich men just can't go to heaven. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. God can save a rich man as easy as He can a poor man. God can save a young man as easy as He can an old man. God can save a child as easy as He can the oldest, crustiest, meanest person that's ever lived. It's not hard with God. But when it comes to this life, the here and now, it's hard for us in our certain positions and conditions to enter in the kingdom of God. You know why it's hard for a rich man here? His money doesn't matter. You know why it's hard for an intelligent man here? His intelligence doesn't matter. If you had a degree in rocket science, I don't think I'm going to have to worry about that this morning. I think none of you are. But if you had a degree in rocket science, you know how far that would get you in the church? Zero. You know what it would mean to anybody if you were a medical doctor in the house of God, unless somebody had a heart attack in the middle of service? Zero. Now, if somebody has a heart attack, I'm glad you're here. But friends, when it comes to our intellect, it doesn't matter who we are. When it comes to what we know, it doesn't matter. What matters in the house of God? That we're the blood-bought, blood-washed family of God, brethren and sisters in Christ, all together in one place, in one mind, in one body. That's what makes it hard for rich men. That's what makes it hard for a lot of other men. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, about verse 23, he says, "Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty after the flesh are called." It's very hard for a man who's mighty, man who's wise, or a man who's rich, because he thinks something of himself. He thinks he's better than somebody else. In the house of God, that attitude just can't be found, or shouldn't be found. So the disciples still think he's talking about that. And they say, well, then who then can be saved? They're going back to the original question. Now, here's the answer to the original question. Jesus is about to give us, in verse 27, the answer to the question that the young man asked. Because he doesn't answer it in the direct way. He answers it in a roundabout way. He says, with men, this is impossible. But not so with God. For with God, all things are possible. You know what it means to God whenever you and I think something of ourselves, whenever we think well of ourselves, means absolutely nothing. Because friends, in God's sight, by nature, we're nothing and less than nothing. But aren't you glad that by His Son and by His Spirit, we're something and mean everything to Him? If it was up to this young man, all the riches in the world couldn't buy his way into heaven. When it comes to us here today, all the wisdom in this world is not going to think our way into heaven. When it comes to our strength and our natural might, all the strength in this world isn't going to get ourselves to heaven. Because Jesus makes it very plain to this young man, whether it's this idol or whether it's this idol or whether it's this idol, you may think you've kept 99% of the law. You may think you have done everything right. But He says, I will find at least one thing that you have failed at, one thing that you cannot accomplish, one thing that you have to admit, there's no way that you could have performed or did perform. Friends, God doesn't need one thing in my life. God can find 1,000 things in my life. God doesn't say, well, one thing thou lackest. God tells me I lack a lot of things. But friends, I can tell you this. It was based on my merit. It was based on my work. It was based on my esteem and my intelligence. I would have never made it, and nor would you. Because with men, it has been and always will be impossible. Friends, it's no more possible for me to get myself born into the family of God than it was for me to get born into the family that I belong to here on this earth. You know how I chose to be the son of John and Debbie Conley? You know the answer to that. I didn't choose that. I was born into that family. And friends, I didn't choose God as my Father. I didn't choose Jesus Christ as my elder brother or my high priest or my bridegroom. They chose me to be in their family. And friends, if it was up to me, I would have stayed and lived and died in a ruined family of a ruined race and ended all of eternity separated from God Almighty. Because according to God, it's impossible for man to get himself saved into God's graces, into God's eternal life. But aren't you thankful that when it comes to God, absolutely nothing's impossible. When it comes to God, if He chooses, if He wills to do so, it happens. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 9. He said, the Lord spake, and it was done. You know, on the first day of creation, when He said, let there be light, you think there was any doubt that light was going to come forth? No. It just says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. When He said, let the earth bring forth seed and vegetation after its kind, you think there was any question that that was going to happen? Absolutely none. It just sprang forth right there under His command. And friends, it's not just that the Lord speaks and it's done. The Lord commands and it what? It stands fast. That means if the Lord promises it, it's going to endure. Friends, do you think there was any possibility? Do you think there was any way that when He stood there at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and said, Lazarus, come forth, that Lazarus wasn't going to come forth? Absolutely none. If He speaks, it's going to happen. And Lazarus came forth. And friends, I don't care who the individual is. I don't care how mean he is. I don't care how rebellious he is. If God speaks to a man's heart and says, live, that man lives. And when it comes to all the bodies that have been buried in this world, I don't care what's happened to those bodies. I don't care if they've been burned. I don't care if they've been torn in pieces by beasts. I don't care if they've been buried in the depths of the ocean. When God says live, those bodies are going to live. When God says it's done, it's going to be done. A man told me one time, he said, "You believe honestly that one day the Lord's going to appear and He's going to burn this world up?" And I said, "Absolutely. The Bible says so." He goes, "This world is 2/3 water." I said, "So?" He said, "How's God going to burn up that much water just like that?" I said, God spake and there was water when there wasn't water, and water just appeared. Now, if He could speak and make water out of nothing, I believe He can speak and destroy water that's already something. How about you? Well, friends, if God has that kind of power and God has that kind of ability, I tell you this, whether it's that young man 2,000 years ago, whether it's some man today, I'm thankful to tell you that God still beholds us and God still loves us. I'm thankful to tell you that in spite of all that we are, with God all things are still possible. And because of His Word and because of His promise, everything that He's ever said is either done, is being done, or is going to be done without fail. Which means that some sweet day, you and I will be gathered around that throne, not saying, "Well, Lord, this is what I did to be here." We'll be gathered around that throne saying, "Lord, without You I wouldn't have made it. But thank You for having mercy and pity on me in spite of myself, in spite of all that I did. And while we live here, let's do our very best to have treasure in heaven by foregoing all the things that get in our way and taking up our cross to follow Him, and doing so in a fashion that we live and walk and talk with Him and one another all the days of our life. And in so doing, we won't go away sorrowful. We'll go away rejoicing and being able to declare how great things the Lord has done for us. If these things have been a blessing unto you, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you, my friend."